to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Well, since the death of George Floyd almost 2 weeks ago, a lot of things have happened. A lot of things have been said. A lot of things have been done. Good things said and done. Bad things done and said. Things in between. There have been those things that have helped the cause. There have been those things that have hurt the cause. There are those that have built up. There are those things that have teared down. The effect has been the softening of hearts, hopefully a lot more than that, than the opposite, the hardening of hearts. I'll be honest with you, something that I've struggled with and I hear from many, 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 many other people, and that is as we are living through these times, from the very beginning, almost 2 weeks ago, through now, there's a struggle to know exactly what to say and what to do. And not only what to say and what to do, but when to say it and when to do it and where to say it and where to do it. And one thing I've discovered over these last couple of weeks is that no matter what you decide to say or do and when and where, somebody's not going to be happy with you. So you just need to pray and know what you believe and are convinced of in your heart before God and do the best you can. You know, last week we made a number of public statements about racism and injustice and the unjustifiable treatment of other people and the use of violence and destruction to make a point. And we wrapped all that up by encouraging you to pray, but not to just pray, but to go beyond that, to learn, to grow, to build relationship, to express yourself as God gives you opportunity, to do something in response. And of course, a lot of people have been doing that. But now we're faced with the question, what do I do going forward? This last week, I was kind of perusing through Facebook, and I came across this quote. I really liked it. It says, "Now comes what matters most, living it out in daily life. Rhetoric must become reality." If you're not sure what rhetoric is, that means what we say. What we talk about needs to become reality. Something needs to happen. We can talk and 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 talk. We can protest and protest and protest. We can do all. But something needs to happen to make things better. As I was thinking about this, I just started writing this down and it just kind of came to me real quickly. And my statement to you would be, don't just make a statement, make a difference. Don't just make a Facebook post, make a difference. Don't just make accusations and condemnations, make a difference. Don't just make a protest, make a difference. Don't just make excuses, make a difference. But that raises a whole other set of questions. How do I do that? How can I do that? What should I do? What should we do? And there's a lot of different possibilities, and in a very real way, each of us have to wrestle with this issue to decide what we're supposed to do before God with his guidance, leading, and help and anointing. And I encourage and challenge you to do that because God has a different path for each and every one of us. And this isn't even in my notes, but we need to be very careful not to judge other people for the path that God leads them to take. Now, I'm not talking about not judging people for injustice and hatred and violence and that kind of thing. That's what I'm talking about. But if different people take different paths in the way they express, you know, the truths of God and the way that works out in their lives, we need to be aware that God takes us all different directions. All that said, I don't know who all is listening to this besides those of you that are here, but there's probably any number of people who have just picked apart everything I just said and tried to pull out possibly all the things that could possibly be negative. All I can tell you is I didn't mean any of that to be negative. I'm against racism. I'm against injustice. I'm against violence being used to promote a good cause, and I believe we all need to love each other a whole lot more. So in case that wasn't clear, I'll put it there, and then there may be those that can pick that one apart too. That's okay, we'll let them be picky. So what can we do? We may all have different directions we need to go with this, but there are certain things we all need to do, we all should do, and God's made it very, very clear in His Word that which we all should do, and that's what I want to focus on today. The title of my message is Go and Do Likewise. Go and do likewise. And Jesus said this to someone for that person's life, but I believe that that statement applies to every single one of us. What is it that Jesus told this man to go and do likewise? Because I believe He wants us to go and do likewise also. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10, specifically verses 25 to 37, and we're going to read that in a little bit. I'm not going to get to it just yet. It's a story that probably most of you, if not all of you, are very familiar with. And that includes not only the people that are here today, but those of you that are watching this. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, it's interesting that there are certain things about the Bible, statements, stories, truths, that people out in the world who couldn't care less about God or about the Bible, they know it. One of the most popular is do not judge. Jesus said that, right? Do not judge. And there's a couple of others that are very, very well known. But of the stories, the parable, the story of the Good Samaritan is very, very well known. But I want us to look at it today with new eyes. Because you may know this, but you may not know this, that this story is told about a time and a context of racism, of inequality, of prejudice and hatred and mistreatment. Sounds like stuff we're dealing with today, doesn't it? I've said this many times. So you may already know. How many of you knew that when you look at stuff in the Bible, that when you see it talks about the Jews and the Samaritans, that the Jews and Samaritans hated each other? They hated each other. How many of you knew that? Great majority, okay? I hope so. I've been teaching and preaching long enough and dealing with this. You know, that's something. How many of you know why the Jews and Samaritans hated each other? One. Two, three, four. Yeah, there's maybe about 10 or so that know why. So I want to take a little bit of time to explain to you why they hated each other so much. Because there are so many parallels to what we see going on in our own society. And to be honest with you, there are parallels to what you would see in any society where you have racism, prejudice, injustice, and all that kind of stuff. Let me just give you a really quick history. Now, I know that's a bad word. If you don't like history, pay attention anyway. You might learn something, okay? Going way back, if you're familiar with the general realities of God's story of His people, you know, God called His people out of slavery. He established them as a nation. And you read about stories of the great kings like David and Solomon. You know, David established and spread God's kingdom at God's direction. And then his son Solomon came in, became one of the most well-known kings, one of the wisest kings, one of the richest kings. But unfortunately, toward the end or along the path in his life, he began to turn his heart away from God. And without getting into too much details, God's judgment came in a number of ways over time. But when King Solomon died and his son took over, there was a civil war. The nation split in two. So God's nation now became two nations. The one in the north was called Israel. The one in the south was called Judah. The one in the south, which is called Judah, still had the descendants of David on the throne all throughout their history. The ones in the kingdom in the north called Israel, they had a succession of kings with different dynasties. But what characterized the northern nation most of all is that they never had a king that really pursued really knowing God. They were involved in idolatry and sin and all kinds of terrible things. God sent His prophets to both nations because Judah had the same problem, just not quite as bad and not quite as often, but way bad, way often. So what happened was, as God was working with the two nations that had used to be one, He would send His prophets, He would encourage them to repent and come back to Him. The northern nation being more rebellious and that kind of thing, God allowed the Assyrians to conquer them in 722 BC, about 722 years before Jesus showed up on the scene. And when the Assyrians conquered them, they took most of the people away and scattered them all over the place. They became known as the 10 lost tribes because there were 10 of the 12 tribes that were in the northern nation for the most part and two in the southern. But some were left behind. And then what Assyria did is they brought people in from other nations to settle there. That's kind of how they kept people under control. They would displace them so they were uncomfortable, didn't know that, and then they'd bring other people in. And as they brought these other people in, those of God's people, the Jewish people that were left behind in that northern nation, began to intermarry with them. And as they intermarried with them, began to mix their cultures, which is not necessarily a bad thing, except when it has to do with religion. They began to mix their religions together. You had people that worshiped God, Yahweh, and also idols, both. How in the world did they do that? You know, there's still people today that do that, worship God, but they've got their own idols on the inside they worship too. But that's what happened. So they became a mixed race, not just bloodlines and ethnically, but religiously, spiritually, and that's kind of the way that was. Now, the southern nation, because of their disobedience, God allowed them to be conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. I'm sorry, in 586 BC. And Babylon also took some people into captivity, but they kept them all together. They were able to maintain their identity, and actually God used that to purify their hearts. Many turned back to God, repented, and decided to serve God faithfully. After about 70 years, in 838 BC, a king arose by the name of King Cyrus, and he says, all you Jewish people can go back home. You can rebuild your capital city, Jerusalem, which was destroyed. You can rebuild your temple, which was destroyed. So many people traveled back home to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls. And you can read about that in some of the prophets, in the historical books in the Bible. But when they got back, the people from the northern country, what used to be Israel, they're now called Samaria because their capital city was called Samaria. And so now their area is called Samaria, and they're called Samaritans. But the Jews that had come back from exile, they looked at them and they said, they're a mixed race. They're half-breeds. They claim to worship God, but they worship idols. We want absolutely nothing to do with them. And these Samaritans offered to help rebuild the walls, offered to help rebuild the temple. And the Jews said, no, you will not. Now, there's debate about whether they were right or wrong in doing that. And we're not going to get into that this morning. But the point is they said, no, we will have absolutely nothing to do with you. You are compromised. You're half-breeds. You're a mixed race. We are pure, and we want nothing to do with you. So about approximately 400 BC, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, about 25 miles from Jerusalem, and began to worship the Lord there along with their other idols, at least for some of them. The Jewish people down in Jerusalem, worshiping God in the temple through a series of events, and there's a lot of history involved, I'm not going to say. But a couple of hundred years later, in 128 BC, the Jews marched up to Samaria, and they tore down the Samaritan temple. They began looting and ransacking. Does that sound familiar? They vandalized everything. They ravaged the whole area. Around the time of Jesus' birth, which is about 100 years later, the Samaritans decided that they were going to do something similar. They snuck into Jerusalem, went into the temple, and scattered around dead men's bones. Say, oh, that doesn't sound that bad, but you have to realize that this is the temple, this is the holy place of God's holy presence, which basically by doing that, they were doing one of the worst things they could possibly do to anger the Jews in Jerusalem and to defile God's temple. And they did it during Passover, the most important festival of the year, so the Jews could not celebrate Passover that year because their temple had been defiled. Well, over 500 years of hatred continued to build all the way up to and through the time of Jesus. Now, Samaria was north of Judah, which is where Jerusalem was, but it's also south of Galilee. And by the time Jesus shows up, Galilee is a good Jewish community, a good Jewish area, okay? And that's a whole other part of history we're not even going to look at. But just realize you got Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and you have Judea and Jerusalem in the south. And people from the south would often have to travel to the north. And more often, people from the north in Galilee would have to travel to the south because they would want to go to Jerusalem. They would want to worship God in the temple. They would want to be a part of the sacrifices and the celebrations. And they had a choice to make. Do they go through Samaria? Or do they cross over the Jordan River? Go down the east side and cross it back over again, which meant another 3 days' journey. Could they go 3 days through Samaria or 6 days around? Most decided to do the 6 days around because it was dangerous to go through Samaria. They didn't want to go into that neighborhood. I'm making statements specifically to make it a little bit easier for us to kind of relate to what's going on here. Because the Samaritans would harass the people traveling through their neighborhood, through their area. They would cause problems for the Jews that were going to come through. So that gives you a little bit more, perhaps, of a background of why and how badly the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Now let's read the story. A story you're familiar with, but with that in mind, let's take a look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this lawyer is not like a lawyer we think of today. A lawyer in the Bible is someone who is very, very intelligent and studied in God's law. In other words, this is a Bible scholar. This isn't a guy who takes people to court, okay, or defends people in court. He is a Bible scholar, and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to be right with God? What must I do to have the life that God wants people to have?" Jesus said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" He says, "You're the Bible scholar. What do you think?" Verse 27. And the lawyer, he answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and live." And this lawyer, this Bible, he had answered right. I mean, the Jewish scholars had debated long time. What's the most important thing? You know, God gave us all these rules and laws. They had them all categorized. There was exactly 613 specific rules and laws God gave, you know, in the covenant. But what's the most important thing? What is the thing that can summarize all the rest? And they had come, the Jewish Bible scholars, they'd all come to an agreement. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The main thing God told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when they're getting ready to go into the promised land. This is the key thing. But we must also love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know, Jesus agreed with them 100%. In fact, there were times that they asked Jesus, "What's the most important law?" And he responded the exact same way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And can I tell you that Paul tells us the same thing? Once Jesus has died, buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, and Paul's preaching and teaching, he says, listen, you want to please God? Love him with everything you've got and love other people. All the other things that God has given us, the rules, the laws, the principles, you know, they all lead to that. They're all supportive of that. If we can just love God perfectly and love others perfectly, we'll be good. Of course, that does say, how do we love God perfectly and how do we love people perfectly and can we even do that? And we can't, so that's why we need Jesus. But that's still what our goal is. And so, anyway, Jesus said, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. Now, verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? What does it mean when it says he's trying to justify himself? With the perspective I pick up on this, he's wanting to believe that he's doing enough. He's wanting to believe that he's doing the right thing. Now, the common perception here was that when God said to love your neighbor, that he was talking about the people right around you, which is your own people. So the Jewish viewpoint at this time was, you know, I need to love my other Jewish brothers and sisters. My people. I don't need to worry about those people. Just my people. And so he wanted to justify himself. He wanted something said or done that would make him feel good that, okay, you're doing the right thing. You're doing enough. Verse 30, Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Jerusalem is up on top of a mountain. Jericho is down in the valley. It's 17 miles, and that road winds down 17 miles and drops 3,500 feet in 17 miles. It's a very desolate road. It's a very rocky road. It's a very twisty road. It's a haven for bandits. It was called at the time the Bloody Way. If you had to travel down from Jerusalem to Jericho or from Jericho back up to Jerusalem, you did not want to do it by yourself. If at all possible, you wanted to travel with a big group, and hopefully there were soldiers along or somebody else who was armed because it was so dangerous. But apparently this guy was traveling by himself, and the bandits caught him and got him and all his stuff, beat him, stripped him, leaving him half dead. Verse 31, now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. It says that they are going down the road. That means they're going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho was a very nice city. It's where a lot of the priests live. And so this priest is probably going home. This priest basically was the one of the line, you know, a descendant of Aaron, that God had said, you are the ones to serve me in the temple. You are the ones to offer the sacrifices. You are the ones to carry out all the responsibilities and duties that I'm going to require in the care of my temple, the place of my presence. They were held in very high esteem. The Levites were their helpers. They also had been ordained by God. They were basically all the descendants of the tribe of Levi. And they were to help them. If you want to put it today, it'd be sort of like a pastor. And then the Levite might be an elder or a deacon, okay? These are people that are spiritual. These are people that should know what's right. These are people that should be doing what's right. And it says that they are traveling down. Perhaps they'd gotten off duty at the temple. Now, they didn't go there every day. That'd be too much. They would go and work for like 2 weeks and then go back home. There's time on, time off. So they're going home from their service in God's presence. And they see this man. Probably don't even know if he's alive or dead. Can't tell. And they didn't find out because they didn't stop to check. In fact, they went as far as they could to the other side of the road and passed by. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, as Jesus is telling the people this story, you know what they're expecting? They're expecting Jesus to say, there was a priest, and he passed by. There's a Levite, and he passed by. But your common, everyday Jewish person, he was willing to stop and help. Can you imagine the shock that they must have felt when Jesus said, but a Samaritan? The people that they hate and the people that hate them is the one who stops to help. I was trying to figure out what would be a way that would really speak to us about what this parable is really trying to convey. And this morning I had this thought. Try to think of this parable in the terms of that there is a white supremacist who's traveling along the road and he is hijacked, he is jumped, he is beaten, he's left for dead. And along comes a Black Lives Matter protest organizer, and he decides to help him. Or vice versa. It doesn't really matter which way you look at it. The hatred went both ways. That's the kind of shock value. That's the kind of this isn't the way things usually work value that this story would have for Jesus' hearers. So, 33, when a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. The oil would be a soothing, healing thing. The wine would be kind of a disinfectant. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, which meant he couldn't ride anymore. He had to walk. And took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. A denarii was basically how much a common laborer would make in a whole day's work. So he basically gave 2 days' wages to help take care of this guy. And their time, with the value of what that was and how much it cost to stay somewhere, basically he was paying for the guy to stay there for 2-3 weeks and have all his needs met. But he goes on to say, if it costs more than that, when I come back, I'll pay for it. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. I find it interesting that the lawyer couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He said, the one who showed him mercy. Well, I hope that with the somewhat lengthy introductory comments, you have a better feel for the impact this story would have on Jesus' original hearers and the impact it should have on us and a better understanding. Now, we get into the nitty-gritty and we talk about us today. What can this parable teach us about what we can or should do to fight racism? You see, the traditional understanding and teaching of this parable, which is 100% right, is that we need to be willing to help anyone God puts in our path as we journey through life. It doesn't matter who they are. That is the meaning of the parable, okay? But I want to apply it specifically to what we're facing in our nation and our culture today and the desire and the need there is to fight against racism. No matter what you feel about how prevalent it is and how systemic it is and all these key words right now, I don't even want to get into that. But what is it that we can do? What is it that I can do? What is it that we or I should do in relationship to this situation? I want to share with you two things that we need to stop doing and four things that we need to focus on doing. So you know, six things I'm going to give you real quickly here. The first one is longer. The rest are a little shorter, okay? So two things we need to stop doing, four things that we need to focus on doing. The first one is we need to stop justifying ourselves, making excuses for not getting involved. Stop justifying yourself. I need to stop justifying myself, making excuses for not getting involved. As I talked about the lawyer, that he just wanted to be reassured, you're okay, you're doing the right thing, you're doing enough. So he didn't have any reason to have to do more or to do something else. He wanted to limit his involvement to other Jews, to people like him, not those kind of people. We might not would even express ourselves that way. I personally believe that most all the people in our church definitely wouldn't express themselves that way. I'm so glad that we are part of a multicultural church, that we love each other so much. But yet we can still come up with excuses about why I can't, shouldn't, don't want to get involved any more than I already am. I want to justify. I want to believe that I'm doing the right thing, and I want to believe that I'm doing enough. I've preached and taught on this parable many times before, and there's been a couple of times that I've taken the time to dig into a bunch of excuses that could have been used, that we could use. And in fact, almost every single one of these, the priest could have said was why he passed by. The Levite could have said was why he passed by. But I'm not going to take a lot of time to dig into those excuses, but let me just give you a couple of them. A couple of excuses that I'm sure none of you have ever used, but I find myself at times wanting to use them. I don't have the time. Their problems are their fault. They got themselves into their situation. I mean, they could have said, this guy shouldn't have been traveling alone. He knew the reputation. It's his own fault. He got what he deserved. I don't know what to say or do. Somebody else will do it. The priest could have seen the Levite behind him and said, I don't have time, I don't want to get involved, blah, blah, blah. I'm going to keep going. He'll do it. The Levite could say, well, he didn't do it, so I guess he's the priest. If he didn't do it, I don't have to do it either. Nobody else is doing it. It might cost me something. Or I've got my own needs. I've got to focus on my own needs right now. I don't have time. I can't do this. I got my own needs. And you know what? We could brainstorm and we could come up with a whole bunch of other excuses that could be used. But I believe God is speaking to us today is that we need to stop justifying ourselves and making excuses for not getting involved. Now, in that, I'm not trying to tell you how each of us needs to get involved. Again, that's between us and God. But I believe that we need to not get comfortable. As I said, I am so glad that we are a part of a church that is multicultural with 20-something different nationalities represented, all different colors of skin, all different ethnicities, and we love each other, and we do our best to love anybody and everybody that God brings to us. But see, that's what makes that a danger to us, because we could get comfortable. We can say, well, I'm already doing a lot. I mean, look at the church I'm going to. And I love everybody there. And we have great fellowship. And we minister to one another. And this, that, and the other. And so, but you know, isn't that just another form of, I want to focus on my people, but not those people, whatever those people might be. I can tell you that God's been challenging me and my wife with that this last week. It'd be very easy for us to look at all the stuff that's going around and going on and say, well, you know what? Thank God. You know, we've had the privilege, and we really consider privilege, to be involved in multicultural ministry most all of our lives in our time in ministry. All the different churches we've been at have been involved multicultural ministry. And it'd be so easy to sit back and say, well, that's what we've done our whole lives. And we're very involved, and we do a lot of stuff, and we love a lot of people. But God has also been speaking to our hearts to say, examine your heart. Because you're not perfect yet. You know, there's still things for you to learn. There's still things that you could do. There's still other ways that you might be able to engage other people and do and say things in an even better way to better minister to people. And that's something that we are working our way through. We're praying about it. We're researching. We're having conversations about how can we be more sensitive to the issues that are out there? How can we better understand them from other people's perspectives so that we might be able to better minister to the people that God has given us in our congregation, but also to anybody else that we might come across in our journey through life. So I challenge you today, honestly examine your heart. Have you been justifying yourself, making excuses for not getting involved? Second thing is, we need to stop passing by on the other side. In other words, ignoring and denying the problem. I don't know about you, but I've thought many times, I can't wait till this situation is over. I mean, let's be honest. I think people everywhere are. Now, I don't mean in the sense that let's not deal with it. Just get it over with. Make it disappear. That's not what I'm saying. But I've thought the same thing about the coronavirus. Lord, I'll be so glad when this thing passes through. Life gets back to normal, whatever that's going to be like after the virus. And now we've got this situation. It's like, oh my goodness, things are in such a turmoil. I can't wait till we get past it. And I don't think there's anybody that does. Well, maybe there are people that don't want to get past it. But the thing is, we don't need to have that attitude because we just want it to be swept under the rug. Because we want to ignore it. We want to deny it. I'm looking forward to all the hatred and the violence and the destruction to die down. It's too much to hope that it'll be eliminated. It won't be until Jesus comes back. But for it to die down and life to get kind of back to normal. But in the midst of that, my prayer is that things will be different. And that things will continue to be different as we continue to make progress in understanding each other and loving each other and treating each other with respect and justice and working for those who are not being treated that way in the proper ways. I want things to be different, but I want to be an active, ongoing part of the solution. And I want that to be true of our church too. So those are two things that I've drawn from the story that we need to stop doing. What is it that we need to do? What is it that we need to focus on? The first one is, it's actually number three because I'm keeping them all in order here. Open your heart to love. Open your heart to love. I just bragged on y'all. You know, we love each other. But I don't care how much you love any other particular person in this room or your family or where you work or whatever. There are people we struggle with loving. And we will. We'll continue to do so. But we need to open our heart to love. The whole purpose of Jesus telling this parable is to emphasize and explain what it means to love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Who is that for you? I just challenge you to think of it this way. Who is it that you normally don't get along with? And I don't mean that specific brother-in-law or whatever. I'm talking about a group or type of people that are in a certain situation or whatever. Who is it that you really struggle with loving? And maybe it's because you believe that they're in their situation because they brought it on themselves and you have a hard time feeling pity for them when they caused it for themselves. And that's just one category. I'm not trying to say that everybody we hate, not hate, but we have a struggle loving is because they brought it on themselves. Just that's one category. Who is it you struggle loving? Who is it that you really would not want to walk up to you if God would give you the opportunity to reach out to them and minister to them? Probably different for different ones of us. Who is it that you would be least inclined to help? I had a thought along these lines here. What kind of person was this injured man? The Bible doesn't say. Chances are he was a Jew. In fact, I would say 100% he was a Jew, because if he was a Samaritan, the parable doesn't have the impact if a Samaritan helps, stops to help a Samaritan. To be honest with you, with him being beaten and stripped naked, it's probably kind of hard to tell. But what kind of man was he? And we don't know. That's not the point of the parable. But I got to meditating on that. And the point came to me that it didn't really matter what kind of a man he was. Here was a man who had been mistreated, abused, and was in desperate need. And the reason I make this point, and I'm not trying to stir anything up, is that this last week I've heard all kinds of stuff said about George Floyd. I've had all kinds of things that have been said about, well, he was a career criminal, all the way to here, he was a wonderful man with a great family, and he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And then those who said he was both. He was a career criminal, but he changed his life, and he became a Christian. Can I tell you that as far as what happened last week, or the week before, for the main point of what's going on, that doesn't matter. Whether he was a wonderful man or a terrible man, by whatever standards, he was not treated well. And it shouldn't be that way. And there's a need to make things right. That's not to justify anything he may have done that wasn't right. It's not to try to pardon him from anything he may have done wrong. It's just to say that when we go through life judging people, valuing people on what kind of life they've led, whether they're a good person or a bad person, and that's going to determine whether or not I'm going to help them or be involved in them or reach out to them, we're off base. And that's not easy. None of this is easy. But God calls us to open our hearts to love. You know, in case we didn't get it right, Jesus said we should even love our enemies. That's the other passage I told you to turn to, Luke chapter 6. I want to read from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. Listen to what Jesus said in this context. But I say to you who hear, how many of you are hearing today? How many are trying to really hear today? I am too. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. It's another form of the golden rule. We found it in Matthew 5, 6, or 7 somewhere. I think it's Matthew 6. The golden rule, do to others what you want them to do to you. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Very practical way to apply this. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We're to love our enemies. What does it mean to love our enemies? You know, we often think of love as this warm, gushy, wonderful feeling. And I'm so glad for that part of love that is filled with that. So glad that that's a part of what we have for one another. I'm glad that's what we have in our marriages, should have in our marriages, in our families. But the word love, as it's used in Scripture, it's talking about a commitment to other people to desire and work for what's best for them. So I want you to understand that when Jesus tells us we should love our neighbor, he's not trying to say that you need to somehow do something, brainwash yourself, talk yourself into having warm, wonderful feelings for other people. He's saying you need to love them. You need to be committed to what's best for them work for what's best for them. You need to treat them the way you would want to be treated. That's what that love means, whether it's for our neighbor, whether it's for our enemy, whether it's for our family. Now, real quickly, let me give you a little thing. This is so cool. Jesus' primary purpose was to die for the sins of the world. But in the midst of that, he began to establish, and it was all wrapped together, establishing God's kingdom. And he said that when he came to this earth, you know, he was there for everybody, but God had spent, that part of his mission was to focus mostly on God's people. The idea is to get them turned back and then they could reach the world. But even while he was on earth, Jesus began breaking down these barriers between the Jews and the Samaritans. Let me just give it to you real quick. It's an interesting study. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples were discriminated against by the Samaritans. He was on one of his trips from Galilee to Jerusalem. Instead of crossing over the river, they decided to go through Samaria, and they needed to stop for the night, so he sent some messengers into this little village, say, hey, can we stay here? Can we get some food? Whatever. The Samaritans discriminated against them and said, no way, we want nothing to do with you. James and John must have been part of the party to go in to get this because they came back all hot and bothered. They said, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven on them? Jesus says, no, no. Jesus was discriminated against, but he refused to retaliate. Luke 17, we find the story of when Jesus heals 10 lepers and one of them is a Samaritan. He didn't differentiate between, oh, these are Jewish lepers, these are Samaritan lepers. He healed them all. And in fact, it was a Samaritan was the one that came back to thank him. The story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Again, they're traveling through the area, and it says specifically that Jesus had to go through Samaria. That doesn't mean he literally had to. He could have gone around. I believe what that's talking about is that God had an appointment for him, and he knew it. And he deliberately engaged the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan. Talked lovingly, tactfully, but confrontationally with her about her sin and her need for the Messiah. She came to know him as Messiah. She went back to her town, gathered everybody, and it says they spent several days there ministering to the Samaritans, the people that their people, the Jews, hated. Of course, we have Jesus using the Samaritan as the hero of this parable. And then in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples to go and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit who would come upon them so that they could be witnesses in Jerusalem. Oh, the capital city where the temple is, the presence of God. In Judea, all of their people. And to Samaria? To the people they hate? To the people that hate them? Wait a minute, Jesus. I know God loves us and we got to establish your kingdom. But we got to go to the people that we can't stand and they can't stand us. And I'm so glad in the book of Acts it talks about how that happened. In Acts chapter 9, a great persecution broke out. You know, at that time, the early church was doing a great job reaching people in Jerusalem. They were doing a great job reaching out into Judea to a degree, but they were having such a good time living for the Lord and seeing him do wonders and miracles and stuff. They didn't go any farther, and maybe it was because the next step was Samaria. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But a great persecution broke out, and many Christians in Jerusalem fled for their lives. And it says one man who was one of the original, what we call deacons today, his name was Philip. He went to Samaria. Why? How? I can't help but believe that God led him there because he went to people who would hate him and who traditionally his people would hate. He began to preach the gospel. Hundreds and hundreds of people get saved. Peter and John hear about it. They are amazed. God's saving Samaritans? They go to check it out. God had saved them. They'd been baptized. God was doing miracles. As I said last week, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. They prayed for them. They received the Holy Spirit. That was double confirmation that God loved them. Surprise, surprise. So the walls began to break down there. So we need to open our hearts to love. To love. Two other words that are used in this passage. In verse 33, it says that this Samaritan was filled with compassion. That's that feeling of, oh, I'm so sorry for what's happened for this person, and I want to do something about it. The lawyer referred to him as the one who had mercy. That brings a whole nother dynamic to it. What is mercy? Mercy is when you're given something you don't deserve. So that goes back to the thing of we need to love people whether we think they deserve it or not. We need to reach out to people in need, whether we think they deserve it or not. Now, we don't need to enable people. There's a whole discussion we could get into about that, but we're not going to do that. There's good ways to help people, bad ways to help people. We got to pray that through, work it through, be very practical, be very wise. You know, at one point we needed mercy, and not just from God. We're thankful for those that gave us mercy, that treat us so much better than we deserve to be treated, and we need to extend that same thing out to others. Say, I don't know, that's hard. Yes, it is. I'll be honest with you, I believe it's impossible without God's help. We need God's help to have our hearts changed. We need to pray for that. We need to seek that. In fact, the Bible tells us that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. We love because he first loved us. It's only because God first loved us and reached out to us that we are even capable of possibly having the ability to reach out and love other people. And then he goes on to say something that can be very convicting. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. That is strong. You say, oh, I love God, but I can't stand those people over there. God's word says you're a liar. That hits close to home for all of us, probably, to some degree. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. But you know what? Our greatest example, our greatest role model is God himself. Because God loved us when we were unlovable. God loved us when we were living in rebellion, when we were living in sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you go on down to verse 10, it says that God reached out to us while we were enemies. Can I challenge you? This isn't an option. This isn't an option. The very end of this story of Jesus with this lawyer, the very end of the parable, Jesus says, go and do likewise. It isn't like, well, okay, well, that's one of those things I'm not going to try to do. I'll try to please God with everything else. No, it's not an option. God calls us to love. The rest of them will go quickly. Number four, do something to make a difference. Do something to make a difference. As I said, you know, that's different for each one of you. You can't help everyone. You can't do everything, but you can do something. You can be a neighbor to those God puts in your path as you journey through life. What are you doing to make a difference for those around you? And there's so many different forms this can take. It can be physical, just giving a helping hand, helping someone who needs help in a physical way. It can be financial. Again, we don't want to enable people to continue in bad spending habits. But it may be that God lays it on your heart to help somebody who has a financial, material need. Or God may lay it on your heart to give to a ministry, whether inside the church or outside the church, that does that specifically. It can be emotional, making yourself available as someone to listen, someone to encourage, someone to befriend, someone to spend time with. It can be relational. These are often interrelated. You know, become a big brother or a big sister to someone. It's been a long time since I've done it, but I've encouraged us as a congregation. You know, those of you that don't know our young people and don't know our children, take the time to get to know them. Say, I can't get to know all of them. Pick a couple. Get to know their name. Whenever you see them at church, say, hey, and call them by name. How are you doing this week? How's school going? Well, you know, that kind of stuff so that these children, these young people have role models. They have people who care about them, people who are willing to listen to them. That's true spiritually, too, to be a role model, to be involved in ministry. Maybe a combination of all those things. I know we got a number of people in our church that either have or are volunteers for the Women's Pregnancy Center. I think about when we have outreaches like the Freedom Clinic that was scheduled for July. That's been canceled now. We're going to redo it again next year. They canceled all the Freedom Clinics for this year. But just a one-day event where you have the opportunity to do all this stuff in an intense, focused way. And you know what? Sometimes it doesn't even have to be a big thing. What I think is so sad is that if you look at the news media, it doesn't matter which outlet you look at, you're going to see primarily all the negative stuff that's happening. All the violence, all the whatever. And it's not all negative. I know some of it's positive. But there's so much good that's happening out there. And I've seen so many examples of it, but it's usually been on Facebook. Somebody posting a picture of a white policeman hugging a little black girl, or vice versa. A policeman and protesters kneeling together with arms around each other, praying. There's some good stuff happening out there, and we can be a part of that, whether it makes the news or not. Working on cleaning up after the looters have come through. I mean, this is just specific things I've seen this last week related to this situation, but we can do something. Number five, got to wrap this up. Be willing to sacrifice. Be willing to sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. It can cost you time, effort, money, convenience, comfort, or all of the above. It did for the Samaritan. When you read through, it says that he gave his own clothing. He must have clothed the man. I doubt he carried him into the inn naked. It says he did bandages. Unless he traveled with a first aid kit, he may have had to rip up some of his clothing to make the bandages. He used his own oil, his own wine, his own animal, donkey, or whatever it might have been to carry him. Used his own money to pay for his care, both then and going into the future, with a willingness to continue on. We need to be willing to sacrifice. And the last one is this. We need to commit to the long term. As much as we want this all to be over with and we can't wait for it to die down, we need to be committed to the long term, to loving people and reaching people long term. The Samaritan promised to meet any additional needs when he came back through. Maybe it was a travel and salesman. I don't know. He went through on a regular basis. He says, I'll take care of it. He was committed to the long term. And I want to challenge you to make it a lifelong purpose of your life to reach out to and help anybody that God brings into your path as you journey along this life to the degree that you can and God leads you to. To reiterate, we need to be motivated by love, compassion, mercy. But even if that is difficult as believers, we need to do it out of obedience. In the meantime, if we struggle, we need to do it anyway because Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I am so proud of our church and every individual and couple and family that I know in this church. And this is not to make me feel guilty or you feel guilty. I just think that God wants to use what we're facing in our culture to realize that we can do more and we can do better if we're willing to be honest with ourselves and do what we can. As I said, this is the desire in my heart. That's the desire in Pastor Jan's heart. And we're deliberately taking steps to do that. Now, as you look at your own life and you're asking yourself, well, what can I do? What should I do? You know, the lawyer says, what must I do? Jesus said, go, and gave him an example. He said, go and do likewise. He's telling us today, go and do likewise. What does that mean? What can I do? Well, I can't give you specifics. That's between you and God. But let me give you a couple thoughts and we're going to wrap this up. First of all, pray for a heart of love, mercy, and compassion. Pray for wisdom and guidance. Pray that God would use you. Watch for those that God will bring in your path as you journey through life. And get involved in a meaningful, sacrificial way. That's not to say every time you get involved it's going to be a big sacrifice. Sometimes it won't be. We need to be willing. I want to close with a confession. I think I failed this morning. Not sure. What do you mean you failed this morning? Of fully putting into practice what I just preached to you. I got to church early this morning, was preparing everything, getting it all together. About an hour and a half before services to begin, I'm in my office in a vehicle. I hear the door rattling like somebody's trying to get in the building. And I looked out the door and there's a man that I didn't know, vehicle I didn't recognize. He'd come over to this building, was kind of shaking the door, and I stepped out at the end of the hallway there. I said, hey, I'm over here. And he says, you having church today? I said, yeah, 10:45. It's going to be a while, but you can hang out if you want to come to church, whatever you want to do. He said, okay, you got a bathroom I can use? I said, sure, come on over. I'll let you in this building because I'm over here. Use the bathroom. Went in, used the bathroom. He came out. By then, a couple people had showed up. And so we came over here. I said, I got to go do some stuff in the other building. And so we're chatting on the way over and all that kind of stuff. He said, can you tell me a little bit about your church and what you believe? I'm very concerned about where I might go to church. And he didn't seem combative or argumentative. He just really wanted to know. And so we talked a little bit about it. And I said, I can give you a kind of a, I got a book that I can give you. He said, why don't you just tell me? I said, I will, but I do have things I need to do before service starts. But and so we stood in the lobby and we talked about 5 minutes about what we believe from the Bible. And he shared a couple things he believed and that kind of stuff. Again, not combative, but kind of back and forth and that kind of thing. And I said, okay, well, I've got to take care of some stuff back here at the sound console. And so we walked in and introduced him to two of the other guys that were here. And so he starts talking, and he's talking about some really tough stuff he's been through. And I'm working on the computer, putting some stuff together, all the stuff I've got to do before service. And I'm listening to him, and I'm really trying to be empathetic. I'm so sorry you've been through that. Things that have happened to his children and things that have happened to him and other people in his family. And so I am so sorry for that. And we finished the conversation, and the whole time I'm doing that, I'm fixing the stuff I got to fix. I got to do it before service starts. But it's about an hour before service. Just wanted to get it done so I don't forget. And the next time I look up, I don't see him anywhere. And I thought, well, he went, out in the lobby, whatever. I walk out, his car's gone. Didn't come back. And I thought to myself, Lord, did I fail at what I was going to preach about this morning? It'd be easy to say, no, not really. I mean, you spent time with him, you talked to him, you're empathetic and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? I could have stopped what I was doing and said, let's go sit down and talk for a little bit and pray for him. I just say that openly to say, I don't always get it right either. But I want to. And I say, God, if I missed a Samaritan opportunity, forgive me and help me to do better next time. I hope and pray that you will be willing and desirous to do that too. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you right now, thankful that you love us, that you have had mercy and compassion upon us, treated us like we don't deserve, sent Jesus to die on the cross that our sins could be forgiven. Thank you, Lord. God, I thank you for this church, this family, this body of believers. And I thank you that we have people from all different nationalities and backgrounds and everything else, Lord God. And we do love each other. I'm sure we don't do it perfectly, but we try. But Lord, may we not be complacent. May we not be self-satisfied. May we not feel justified. We're doing it right. We're doing enough. But may we all be willing to examine our hearts about, Lord, how can I love others more? How can I love others better? Especially for whoever that might be for me, that I don't do it very well or I don't want to do it very well. God, change our hearts. Give us love. Give us mercy. Give us compassion. And Lord, when those are absent, until they show up, help us to love people anyway in obedience. Help us to treat people the way we would want to be treated. Help us not to just immediately shut our ears because we don't like the way a person's communicating. Now, Lord, I'm not justifying violence, and I pray that you put an end to the violence, to the destructiveness. But Lord, when people are angry and they're bitter and they're saying things that can be hurtful to us, help us to reach beyond that and try to really listen and love them anyway. God, I do pray for the situation in our nation right now. God, I pray that you put an end to the violence, put an end to the destruction. People who think that they're making a point by treating other people unjustly, that doesn't make any sense to me, but it does to some people, and they're doing it. But I pray you put an end to it, Lord God. I pray for all those who are so filled with anger and bitterness and hatred because the way they've been treated, their people have been treated, or their family's been treated, or whatever. God, I pray that you would reach out to them, maybe through another believer, Lord God, a believer, to show them that God has a better way, a way of love. God, use this situation to bring many people to you. And God, give us each wisdom and insight about how we should go about applying this in our lives. And God, we thank you and we praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.